the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
As Derek said, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew tonight. Anybody who's been around Belmont this year, you'll know that we're actually preaching our way through the entire Gospel. So that's quite a feat, but we're getting towards the end of the year. And our global title is Crown Jesus King. And we have got these amazing artworks around the side of the church, which are just picking up on the different facets of the Gospel of Matthew. And we are sort of getting towards the end now, so we're kind of keep watch. And there's that lovely picture of the bridesmaid at the window waiting for her groom to arrive. We're going to come back to that picture in a little bit. But in our journey through Matthew, we've got to the very last week of Jesus's earthly life, the week we often call Holy Week. And if you were here last week, we started looking at Holy Week with the triumphal entry. If you've got the Bible in front of you, do please turn to Matthew chapter 21, because that's where we're going to be reading from this evening. So last week we started the beginning of Holy Week, Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding the donkey on Palm Sunday. Then there's that scandalous cleansing of the temple where the chief priests and the religious leaders were just appalled when he kicks all these people out of the temple, who turned the temple into just a place of merchandise. And then there's that weird incident where Jesus curses a fig tree, which is strange, isn't it? But the fig tree, we know, represents an unresponsive nation of Israel. And then comes that question in verse 23 of chapter 21, where the religious leaders say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And if you were here last week, you will have seen that Jesus doesn't actually answer that question. And it's quite deliberate that he doesn't answer the question, because he knew it was a trap. And Jesus wanted to remain in control of events in this all-important last week of his life. So he didn't answer the question directly then, but actually in tonight's passage, he does answer the question indirectly through his standard device of teaching, which is just telling stories, parables, stories about ordinary everyday stuff that have a deep spiritual significance. And we're going to look at three parables tonight that Jesus tells, one after the other. And each of the parables that we're going to be looking at contains in it the figure of the Son. And actually, in parables 2 and 3, it's really obvious that the Son is Jesus himself. And in these parables, the Son is, parable number 2, he's the son of a landowner. So a very wealthy person. He's the son and heir of the landowner. And in parable number 3, it's the son of a king. And in those parables, it's obvious that the powerful man, the landowner, the king, stands for God. And his son, therefore, is the son of God. And Jesus is saying in these parables, by what authority do I do these things? I do these things by God's authority, because I am the son of God. He doesn't say it outright, because he wants to remain in control of the situation. But that's what he's saying. And the religious leaders knew that that is what he was saying. And 4 days after Jesus tells these stories, he's hanging on a cross, because they know exactly what he's saying. Okay, let's read the first one together, shall we? This is Matthew chapter 21. And verse 28, this is page 936 in the Green Bible, if you've got that one in front of you. Jesus says, "What do you think? There was a man who had 2 sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later, he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, and he's talking here to the religious leaders. You can see that back in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people. Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, the tax collectors, who were despised because they worked for the Roman authorities, and the prostitutes, who were despised because of the profession that they were engaged in, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, religious leaders. For John, he means John the Baptist, came to show to you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Now, some parables are kind of a bit difficult to understand what's going on, but this is not one of those parables. This is a pretty obvious parable, isn't it? Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, you are like the second son. You say the right things. Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will, sir. I'll go. But their words aren't matched by their actions. He did not go, verse 30, Jesus says. I have two very brief linguistic interludes for you tonight, okay? Will you bear with me for those? Okay, this is the first one, okay? That word, sir, I will, sir, that's in the Greek New Testament, it's the word kurios. And it's a word which is, it's a polite form of address. If you were in a school, you'd probably call your teacher kurios in Greece, in ancient Greece. But it means more than that as well. In the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, and in the New Testament, when Jesus is referred to as Lord, it's that same word, kurios. Okay, so it's just a polite form of address, but it's also Lord, as in the divine majesty of God himself. Okay? And Jesus has used this word before. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, same word, kurie, not everyone who says that to me will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's exactly the same message in the parable, isn't it? Not those who say alone, but those who say and do. That's what Jesus is looking for. And if we wanted to put it into very modern terms, I guess we'd say nominal Christianity is not what Jesus is after. Just ticking the census box that says Christian is not the relationship that Jesus wants with you and with me. There's that hymn, isn't there? You know that lovely hymn we often sing? Isaac Watts' great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Do you remember the line in that? Love so amazing, so divine, we've remembered it, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what Jesus wants from us. Not just a polite yes, but a life committed to him. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes got that, apparently. And they responded with repentance and with belief and with action. But Jesus says the religious professionals, they didn't get it. And I'm very conscious that I'm a religious professional. I work for a church for part of my life, and I work for a Christian charity for the other part of my life. I'm a religious professional. Jesus is speaking to religious professionals first and foremost in these parables, and he's saying, make sure that you're not just people who talk a good talk. Make sure you're people who do what you say as well. It's true for all of us, but it's such a potential area of weakness for people who are professional Christians, if I can put it that way. It's very easy to say the right things. Jesus wants us to be doing the right things as well. So I've got three questions for you tonight, actually, that we're going to think about. And this is the first one. Do my actions match my words? Do my actions match my words? What would your colleagues say when you go to work tomorrow about you? What kind of person would they say that you were? If I was to ask your children, what kind of person would they say that you are if you got them? If you're married and I was to ask your spouse, if I was to ask your parents, do our actions match our words? Okay, that's our first parable. Second parable, let's move on to that, shall we? Verse 33 of Matthew 21. Still page 936. Listen to another parable, Jesus says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the tenants seized his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. And last of all, he sent his son to them. "Oh, they'll respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Okay. I said each of the three parables had a son in it, and that's obviously true here as well, isn't it? But actually two of the parables, you'll have noticed already, are about a vineyard. And that's not an accidental detail that Jesus puts into his story. As the religious leaders that he's speaking to would have been only too well aware, the vineyard was used very commonly in the Old Testament prophets as a picture of the nation of Israel. This is probably the most famous verse that picks up the theme of Israel as a vineyard. This is from the prophet Isaiah. We've already had several people speaking Isaiah's words to us this evening. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah, one of the tribes that made up Israel, are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice. He went to collect his fruits, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. It's really obvious to me that this is the language that Jesus is picking up on in this parable. You see, in the parable, we've got a landowner who cares for his vineyard, doesn't he? He builds a wall around it to keep the wild animals out. He builds a watchtower in the middle of it so that somebody can keep a lookout to see what threats might be on the horizon. And in the same way, God looked after his people Israel. He took them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them into their own land and he planted them there. And he loved them and protected them and cared for them. And he expected that they would bear fruit for him in his vineyard. He expected them to live a life of loving obedience to him and to show the nations what he was like. That's what he planted them to do. But the Old Testament story is really one long chapter of how Israel repeatedly failed in that mission that God had given them. And so what does God do? He sends the prophets to them, doesn't he? He sends the prophets to them, his servants, the prophets, to bring them back to himself. But what do they do to the prophets? Well, it's what's in Jesus' parable. Some of the prophets they beat. This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah was put in the stocks for prophesying things that the people didn't like, and he was beaten. Jeremiah chapter 20. Some of them were stoned and killed. And here's the example of someone who's stoned and killed. This is the last martyr in the Old Testament. This is Zechariah. And he was a priest, but he was also a prophet because he spoke God's word, and the people didn't like it. And he was stoned to death for speaking for God. And of course, Jesus would have also had John the Baptist in mind Zechariah, the last martyr of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, the first martyr of the New Testament, a prophet who spoke God's word, and they didn't like it. They had him eventually imprisoned and put to death. But this is where the parallel between the parable, the story, and the reality of Jesus and God breaks down a little bit, because I don't think for one second that when God sent his son into the world, he said, oh, they will respect my son. God knew from all eternity, Jesus knew from all eternity, that there was only one outcome to his mission. And the outcome to his mission was a bloody, brutal, violent, vile death upon a cross. God wasn't thinking, they will respect my son. Jesus wasn't thinking, they will respect me because I am God's son. And yet they went through with it anyway. What love, what depths of love we see in the cross, the plan for the cross, the reality of the cross. What a God we serve. What a Lord we worship. And this parable, I suppose, speaks of God's immense love. Sent his son, his beloved son, because he wanted his people to come back to him. But the parable also speaks of the reality of judgment if we persist in rejecting the son. It's serious. And the way Jesus tells the story is amazing. He must have been such a master storyteller, don't you think? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's great how he does it. He draws his audience into the story. And he basically invites them to write the end of the parable. I love that. That's a great thing to do, isn't it? You tell me how the story is going to end. And they're so kind of caught up in the emotion of the story that that's exactly what they do. Let's read the rest of the story and find out how that happens. Verse 40, Matthew chapter 21. Jesus says, therefore, remember that the son's just been thrown out of the vineyard and killed. Therefore, he says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, he's gone away to a far country and let out his vineyard to tenants, what will he do to those tenants? How does the story end? Jesus says, you tell me. Tell me how the story ends. Verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. They're outraged. Outraged by this story. It's a terrible story. They're caught up with it. And that's the answer they give him. And so Jesus says to them, verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, this is Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone, that's the one the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone, will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Okay, so he's given them the chance to write the ending to the parable. They've written the ending to the parable, and Jesus says, that's it. That's it. That's exactly what's going to happen. You said that there should be new tenants in the vineyard. That's what's going to happen. The privilege of living under God's rule, verse 43, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you, religious leaders of Israel, and it's going to be given to a people who will produce its fruit. And that means the new Israel, not just Jewish people, but Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews alike, all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the new Israel are the new tenants, those who are to bear fruit for the glory of God. That's great news, isn't it? Isn't that fantastic news? Certainly is if you're not Jewish by birth. I'm not Jewish by birth. I don't know if anybody here this evening is Jewish by birth, but most of us, I'm guessing, probably aren't. And Jesus is saying here, the kingdom of God is going to be wide open to all nations, all people, whatever your background, you can come into the kingdom of God. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Amen indeed. But what if it isn't? What if it isn't marvelous in our eyes? Because not everybody's going to think it's marvelous in their eyes, are they? Well, this is where this stuff about stones comes in. Okay, Jesus is talking about the danger of rejecting him. And it is a dangerous thing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an indifferent thing if we decide to reject Christ. It's we put ourselves in a dangerous, dangerous position if we do that. Now, you might think, isn't it a bit weird that Jesus starts talking about stones? Got all this stuff about vineyards. What's all this business about stones all of a sudden? What's going on there? Well, this is our second linguistic interlude, okay? This is a bit of Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew, okay? So this is something I'm reliably informed is the case. Jesus would have read the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew, the language they were written in. He probably didn't speak Hebrew. He probably spoke a language that was close to it called Aramaic, but he would have read Hebrew, and certainly the people that he was speaking to, the religious leaders of the day, they would read Hebrew, no problem. Okay, so in Hebrew, the word for a son is ben, and the word for a stone is eben. Okay, so they're very, very close words. And it's like there's a kind of play on words going on here. Jewish society, culture loved plays on words, and that's what Jesus is doing in this bit of the story. He's saying, and he's quoting from Psalm 118 in verse 42, you remember, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So he's saying, even though I am God's own son, even though I am God's beloved Ben, you're treating me like I'm just a rubbishy eben. And you're like the builders in the quarry who picked up this stone and gone, that's no good, thrown it away. And Jesus is saying, that's what's going to happen in my crucifixion. But that stone that the builders rejected, that eben, is going to be made the cornerstone. It's going to be revealed in all its glory as the Ben, the beloved Ben, the beloved Son of God. And what's a cornerstone? It's the thing that bears the weight of the building. It's the thing that the walls take their alignment from. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build a new temple of people. It's going to be a holy living temple, and I'm the cornerstone. Through my resurrection, despite the rejection, God is going to do it. The Lord has done it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But Jesus says, verse 44, if we don't acknowledge that, then there are going to be tragic consequences. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. They're sobering words, aren't they? There are bits of the Bible, you know, frankly, I wish wasn't there. I don't like this stuff about judgment. But Jesus says it, and so I need to take it seriously. And that's our second question then. What does the death of Jesus mean to me? What might it mean for the people who are nearest and dearest to me, who don't understand that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? We'll think about that later. Let's go on to our third parable. This is the last bit of Matthew that we'll be looking at tonight. Matthew chapter 22, still on page 936. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Okay, there's the son again. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I have prepared my dinner. You know, it's on the table, it's getting cold. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. I love weddings. Do you like weddings? Everyone loves a good wedding, don't they? I love a good wedding. One of the things I'm really looking forward to at the moment is Steve and Lydia's wedding. I cannot imagine any set of plausible circumstances that are going to prevent me from being present at that wedding. You know, who knows what will happen, but I literally cannot imagine the circumstances that would stop me being at that wedding. I am so looking forward to coming to their wedding in December. I've got the invitation. We have replied to the invitation, haven't we, Sarah? Yeah, I think we replied to the invitation. They know we're coming anyway. And I'm really excited about the prospect of their wedding. But do you know what? We have all been invited to an even better wedding. We have all been invited to the most important wedding that will ever take place in the whole course of human history. In the very last book of the Bible, this is what it says. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're all invited. We've all had the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb, when Jesus will come to marry his bride. Jesus is the groom. Those who trust in him are his bride. He's coming for his bride. There will be a glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. And I think it's lovely that Scripture takes the most wonderful thing that we can imagine in human culture, a wedding, the most joyful occasion that we can imagine, and he says, that is what eternity with me is going to be like. What a great picture that is. That's what this parable is getting at, okay, in Matthew chapter 22. And how do the people respond? Let's have a look, shall we? Read on in Matthew chapter 22, verse 5. They've had the invitation. He said, come, come. You know, everything's ready. Come now. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his field and another to his business. Work is more important to them than the most important wedding in the history of the universe. Well, sometimes work can be very absorbing, can't it? So that's some of them. And then the rest, well, they're not just indifferent, they're positively hostile. Verse 6, the rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. It's the repeat of what we've seen in the previous parable. And the king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And again, there's a theme of judgment that comes in. We cannot escape it. It's there. And then verse 8, the king says to his servants, look, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Okay, there's that theme of the kingdom of God being wide open again that we've already seen. Anyone you can find. So the servants went out into the streets and they gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the religious leaders, everybody. In you come. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, let me just pause for one second. I need to just tell you something about first century weddings. I didn't know until I started reading about it, so I'm hoping this is true. But apparently, if you hosted a wedding in the first century, you were supposed to provide garments, wedding garments, for people who came to your wedding. Now, that sounds like it could be quite an expensive business, but this guy's a king in the story, okay? So he can afford it, all right? He can afford to do that. Now, let's go back to the story. But when the king, verse 11, came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Quick word about that last verse. We'll go back to the end of the parable in a moment, but just that last verse. It's a scary verse, isn't it? You read that on its own, many are called, but few are chosen. That's a scary verse. And there must be many godly people throughout the history of Christianity who've been quaking in their boots that they're not in the latter camp, not the chosen camp. Yeah, I understand that that's an understandable reaction to that verse. But let's just look at it in context. I think that's important here. The verse starts with four, doesn't it? So there's a logical connection between what he's saying in verse 14 and the story we've just read. What happens in the story we've just read? The wedding hall is crammed full of guests. How many guests are not ultimately welcome at the wedding festival? One. Okay, so when Jesus says, four many are called, but few are chosen, I don't think it's a verse that is meant to make us quake in fear. He's not saying grace is so narrow that, my goodness me, you better hope you're in that little bunch. I don't think that's what God is saying through this parable. He's saying we need to take grace seriously, but I don't think he's saying that there's a real meanness, a narrowness, if you like, to the grace of God, because we know that that isn't the case. The wedding hall is crammed full. One person is there who shouldn't be. And what's the problem with this one person? Well, the problem with this one person is that they've accepted the fact that the kingdom of God is open to everybody. That's fantastic. But they've just kind of strolled in and casually sat down. I'm imagining them kind of sprawled with their feet up at the wedding ceremony and really not taking it very seriously, with much respect. That's poetic license, of course. But I think there's something in that, because, again, Jesus is drawing on the Old Testament. I'm sure of it. Look at the prophecy of Isaiah, for example. Isaiah chapter 64. The prophet says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The very best that we can muster really doesn't add up to much in God's sight. We rely on God's grace. And in this parable, in the story, the king would have supplied the wedding garment. And this man didn't have it on. He was relying on his own clothes. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We can never earn a place in God's kingdom. It's only by grace, God's undeserved favor towards us, that we can come into that wide welcome of the kingdom of God. Look at this, Isaiah again, chapter 61. He says, the prophet, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, because for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. He's given me the garments. He's prepared me for the wedding. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That's got to be what Jesus has got in the back of his mind with this parable, hasn't it? That God provides us with the garment that we need to be a part of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Only he can do it, but he has done it. And when we accept it, it's ours, and we're safe with him. And that's our last question. Am I trusting in my own righteousness, just filthy rags? Am I trusting in my own righteousness, or am I relying on God's grace, all that he has provided in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ?